As we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, as we turn there to Mark chapter 9, and we've done a number of different messages, and I know this is a problem, going so detailed that then there are bits that get skipped, or bits that don't quite fit into one 45-minute message or another, and so they end up all accumulating, so this might not be the official title, but I've titled it on my notes, Bits and Bobs from Mark chapter 9, Bits and Bobs, just the little leftover offcuts. Not that any of these are unimportant, but just that they were not things that inhabited a full message, and were things that we have sort of jumped over as we've been going. And so this will be a slightly different message. There will be a lot in it, and we'll be covering a lot of ground very quickly and reviewing a little bit of those messages we've already heard from Mark chapter 9. But we will see a few very new or things that we have not looked at yet. And so keep your ears tuned in for that. Don't let the structure of the message hold you back from receiving a blessing from God this morning. In Mark chapter 9, we have Jesus presented to us. And if you were to summarize all of chapter 9, you would somehow have to include different events like the transfiguration and all of that, and you might summarize it this way: Jesus being seen for who he truly is, and the disciples showing who they truly are. And that's really a summary of the entire chapter. But if you'll turn then to verse 29, we have a small section here that we skipped over. We were going through the disciples' inability to cast out a demon out of a little child. And Jesus did say that this kind of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting. And that is the part that we did not get to spend much time discussing or looking at in the past. So we'll take a closer look at that this morning to get a little bit of a run-up into it. In verse 28 then, "And when he was come into the house," that's Jesus, "his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?'" Why was this devil too much for us? I want us to see that the disciples rightly understood that they were the problem. It wasn't that Jesus was not powerful. He had just proven by finally casting that demon out, he was powerful enough. It was not Jesus and his name that was insufficient. The disciples then said, "Is it our fault?" And this, Christian, is something we need to consider. When we are not seeing victory in our life, when we are not having a witness before our family that is actually winning them to the Lord, even though we've prayed and prayed and prayed, yet then we go to God and we ask, "Is it us? Is it us?" This is not a bad question. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that's the wrong question. Instead, he tells them that this kind cometh out by nothing but prayer and fasting. There is some debate about whether Jesus is saying that the demon can only come out by prayer and fasting, or whether the unbelief that was keeping them from being able to see victory was what needed casting out. I tend to lean towards that second reading, in that it is not the demon that was too powerful, but it was the unbelief that was too deeply rooted in. We aren't going to go back and run through all of that event where Jesus cast out the demon out of the young man. But in verse 23, I just want us to remember what Jesus said to the young man's father. He said, "If thou canst believe," or if it's possible for you to believe, "all things are possible to him that believeth." Belief and unbelief, that was the actual battle Jesus was fighting. Yes, there was a spiritual battle between Jesus, the King of Heaven, the Son of God, the Almighty, and this demon. But that is not even a blip of a battle. That would be a passing concern. That would be like us fighting a battle with one fly. I'm sure each of you have done that before. But we're not nearly as powerful as God is, and the fly is not nearly as much more different than God is from demons. God's power over them is huge and immense. The only thing hindering was not that the demon was so powerful, but that the hearts of the disciples and the heart of this man was full of unbelief. What casts out unbelief? Prayer and fasting. Now, we're not going to go in a deep dive on fasting. We will save that for another day. That's actually more of a series kind of a thing. There's a lot about fasting and prayer. I want us to note that in most cases, fasting is linked to prayer. It's very rarely found without the being in that phrase, prayer and fasting. Fasting might be of benefit for some of us physically, but the kind of fasting being described here is one which allows us to focus on prayer. It is praying so much that we don't have time to prepare our meal and eat it, because that would distract from that thing that is more necessary. The Word of God, which is more necessary. Finding a Word from God is more necessary than our necessary bread. And this is where we find fasting. It is an occasional thing when there is something of such a critical nature that we must find the answer in prayer, and we are unwilling to stop praying for anything. We have many other many examples of this kind of prayer. We could look at Nehemiah, David, Daniel. All of them prayed and prayed with fasting. I want us to know that fasting does not gain us anything with God. Notice in Mark 9:29, it says nothing about, and you will force the devil by your prayer and fasting. Nor does it say, and you will force God's hand by prayer and fasting. Instead, this kind, and again, I'm reading it as unbelief. Unbelief comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. What is it that causes us to hold on to our unbelief? It is our own self. And so denying ourselves that necessary bread for a time while we devote ourselves to begging God to change us on the inside, that is the appropriate place for fasting. One other thing to note is that in the Old Testament, we have one fast that is proclaimed for the people of Israel. There was just one that they had to do. But there were many feast days that they were required to do. We are not commanded to fast, but rather it is expected that at time when it is appropriate, we will fast. Because we need the presence of God. Again, fasting is a response by us to our great need, not us twisting God's arm to accomplish what He doesn't want to do. God never does what He doesn't want to do. Even when it's told to us that God changed His mind on a few occasions, it wasn't that He wanted to kill the Ninevites and that it pleased Him to do that, and He did not want to turn from destruction of them. Instead, He sent Jonah to them. He demanded of them that judgment was coming, and they responded. And then God turned. Not God unwillingly being forced by unsaved people to do what God didn't want to do. Instead, it is us having our hearts and our minds changed because we are prioritizing a spiritual good over our physical pleasure, over our physically necessary things. If you go without food for many days, it is detrimental to your health. It's not good. But if you fast for prayer to gain a spiritual good, not that you're twisting God's arm, again, making that very clear, but rather that you are proving to yourself, God's more important than this. My food, that's nothing. God is important. That is where fasting becomes useful. It becomes sufficient. I guess you could read it this way in verse 29. Unbelief, it does not leave except you put in some extreme prayer. Extreme prayer. Putting it that way takes away our understanding or misunderstanding of fasting and puts the focus on the prayer. You see, your heart and my heart, we like to think we're in charge. But the reality is that our lusts, our desires, they are the things that hold us. We are bound by our sin. And it is only Christ who frees us from that sin. His blood breaks the chains of canceled sin. He is the one who gives us the freedom to live for God and to trust God. He is the one who can help us to grow in faith. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need God. And so if you want any spiritual change in your own life, you must go to God, who is the source of spiritual change. Yes, you have to recognize it. Yes, you have to humble yourself to go to God, but He is the only one who can affect any permanent, any lasting change. God is the one who does it. Fasting and prayer allows us to come to God and not be distracted by the things of this world so that we can actually obtain that which is most necessary. This also gives us a little bit more insight in what we were talking about last week, how it is better to lose physical things like our hands and our eyes than to enter into hell. Because the spiritual and eternal judgment is something to be avoided at all costs. There is a seriousness to avoiding that which is evil and wrong. Next, we are going to look at a section that we skipped over a little bit in Mark chapter 9, verse 36. Just a few verses down. We have this incident where Jesus brings this child and he talks about those who receive him. As such, they are those who are his. We'll read it there in verse 36 down to verse 40. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto him, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. We have here the setting is this instruction about how we receive Jesus and how doing things for others because they have received Jesus is doing things for Jesus. It is blessing Him. We find here, though, John pipes up. And this is actually very unique in Mark. This doesn't happen very often in his book, where he points out a particular person in this particular way, and he kind of blames John for this, this situation and John's words that are following here. But we have to remember, this is in that section where Jesus has asked them, why are you disputing? What were you talking about? And they did not want to tell him that they were disputing who would be the greatest. And in that context, then, we find John pipes up. He can't hold himself anymore. He just says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name who isn't following with us." I want us to see first that John here, he is speaking with authority, and he thinks that he and the other disciples are the most important. Now remember, Jesus has told them over and over again, first shall be last, and that's actually only a couple verses up. He's told them over and over again about receiving the most humble little child if it's in Christ's name or on Christ's behalf. That is what's important. But in the back of John's mind, as well as probably the other disciples, this dispute, which one of us is the most important, is still rolling around. It's still rolling through their mind. Am I the greatest? Will I be the greatest, or will I not be the greatest? And John pipes up, "There's one who followed not us." I want us to see the importance that John put on himself and the other disciples. He didn't say, "And there's one who followed not you." He didn't say, "There's one who followed not as long as you." He just said, "There's one that followed not us." First thing I wanted to note here is John looked at himself and the other 12, and maybe even the other 70, as being more important than the others. You know, John had received a specific call from Jesus. Not only a call to follow him, but then later to be set apart as a disciple who was sent out. You know, he was special in his own mind. John thought, "I am top tier. And if I'm not the very top, I'm in the top 12, surely. We're the greatest 12. We're the most important." Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who have that same attitude. We are the important ones. We are the ones who've got everything right, and therefore, we are the most important to God. Do you know that Jesus cares about the little lambs? The little runts, the ones that might not make it. He cares about the ones that are lost on the hill and caught in the briars. He longs to rescue the sheep. And what did he tell Peter? "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." It didn't matter if they were one of the 12 or one of the 70 who were sent out before Jesus had gone to the cross and died. It didn't matter if they were one of those people or one who were following Jesus later. They needed to be fed. They were sheep of God's. They were belonging to God and deserved the feeding, the care that goes along with belonging to our Savior. John and the other 12 had the wrong attitude of themselves. They thought, "Well, if I'm not the greatest, I'm one of the greatest." Jesus didn't see it that way. Before we move off that particular point, I want to point out one other thing, which is we need to be very gracious with those who are newly saved. We need to be harsh on their sin, yes, but we need to be gracious to them. We can't say, "Well, if you haven't been a Christian for 35 years, then you don't count. You know, I'm more spiritual because I've been saved longer." No, God doesn't count it by the number of years you've been alive and also saved. Nor does he say, "Well, those who are older in Christ are more important." No, it's whether you walk with God that is more important. It's how much you serve Jesus that's more important. Again, pointing back to verse 37, the first being last, and the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Servant of all. Not the ruler, not the one who's waited on hand and foot, but the one who scrapes and helps everyone, the lowest of the low. That is our calling. Jesus does not want us to judge other people who have not been saved as long as us and say, well, they follow not with us. You know, they don't have the history of fighting the battles against sin that we have. They don't have the credentials that we have. No, we should look at those who are younger in Christ and say, where they're following God, amen. And where they're not following God, brother, please, get in line. Follow Christ. Not follow us, follow Christ. That's the heart that we ought to have. We find Jesus doesn't like John's statement. It's quite a strong statement that Jesus makes here. But before we look at that, let's just look at what John finished up verse 38 with. He said, we forbade him. Notice this isn't just John who was doing this. It was only John who was unable to contain himself any longer and had to talk to Jesus about it. The rest of the disciples were in on this, thinking themselves better than other people because they had been walking with Jesus for 3 years instead of only less than that. Yes, they had been following Jesus longer, but that didn't mean they were walking closer with him. They said, we forbade him. They thought they had authority to command at that point. And they did not command him to stop because they needed to check with Jesus first. Or because they needed to make sure that the doctrine was right. They just said, you're not with us, you don't look like us, you haven't been with us for 3 years. Nah, you're not allowed. Their reason was very wrong. Not only did they think of themselves too highly, their reason was very wrong for forbidding someone else. I want us to notice what this person that they forbade was doing. Notice he was casting out devils. This is the very thing that they had trouble with in this same chapter. Within a few days of this, they've had trouble casting out a demon, a devil. And here is someone else, not one of them, not one of the 12 or the 70, who's casting out devils. If you've got power to cast out devils, then you're doing better than the disciples right then. Notice the self-righteousness of these disciples. These 12 had just been unable to cast out a devil themselves, and now they are forbidding other people from casting out devils. They think they are the only ones who could ever be right. We don't want to fall into that trap. Here in verse 39, we have Jesus' answer, and again, it is a very strong answer. Jesus says, forbid him not. I want us to notice first that this is not just a command for that particular man. This is a continuing thing. Forbid him not. This is setting the precedent. So when they next come across a man who is casting out devils, what are they going to do? Are they going to forbid him, or are they not going to forbid him? Jesus is telling them, do not forbid them. Do not forbid them. For there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can speak evil of me lightly. No one can do a miracle in Jesus' name and then also speak badly about him right away at the drop of a hat. In other words, Jesus here is saying, God is the one who is giving the power to this one to do this miracle in my name. And yes, Jesus' name is powerful, but God does not just say we need to do hocus pocus, say the right phraseology with the right intonation, and we get an accomplishment of what we wanted. It's not mystical or superstitious. here. It's not just that someone says in Jesus' name. We have an example in the New Testament of someone who came to a demon-possessed person and tried to cast out that demon in the name of Jesus and of Paul and of someone else, I can't remember the third person, and they were then themselves tormented by those demons. You know why? Because it is not a phrase. You can't just tack in Jesus' name onto a prayer and that makes it sanctified or holy. It is doing things on Jesus' behalf, and because it is what He wants you to be doing, it is praying in line with what Jesus is already trying to accomplish. That is when you are praying in His name. Again, it's not a formula. So if someone is actually able to cast out a devil while speaking the name of Christ, then that means God was allowing that to happen. God was empowering that event. God was showing His ability over that demon and saying that Jesus truly is the Christ. In other words, it's a true miracle. This isn't just a faked miracle. If someone is doing something in the name of God and it is miraculous, it is something beyond that which is ordinary or explainable by any other means, then it is God who is at work. And if God is at work, how can we stand against it? Jesus says they will not, they cannot lightly speak evil of Him. At least at that point, when they did that miracle, they were trusting that Jesus could actually do that miracle through them. How then can they immediately turn and say, but I hate Jesus? Well, it's impossible. It's impossible to 1 minute be trusting Jesus to the extent that God will do the miraculous through you and in the next second be speaking evil of Jesus. It's not possible. Jesus then says, for he that is not against us is on our part. Christian, this is quite a condemnation on us. We are independent Baptists here. And I don't want to turn my back on that at all. But sometimes we're more independent than we are Baptists. And sometimes we're more independent Baptists than we are Christ's. We must be careful that we do not turn ourselves against everyone. For he that is not against us is on our part. Our side is not the side of the label Independent Baptist. Our side is Jesus. He's our side. Anyone who is on Jesus' side and speaks the truth of Jesus, I say amen. Whether they preach the gospel in pretense or in truth, we should rejoice. That's quoting Paul. Whether in pretense or in truth, we should rejoice. We should not be so quick to attack the person of, or to belittle or slander others. No. When someone is walking contrary to God, we can go to them and show them their error. We can apply the water of the Word to their heart. We can come to them and say, brother, that's wrong. And if we need to warn you from this pulpit, and we will, of those who are going contrary to the doctrine of Christ, then take note of that. But we will not stand here and just slander people who are preaching Christ but are wrong in other areas. Because that is not Jesus' way. He said, if they are not against us, they are on our part. If there is the chance that that person is a brother of Christ and our brother, that they are saved and redeemed, then we should try and restore such a one. We should be warned not to fall into their errors if they fall into errors, but we should stand true for God. because he that is not against us is on our part. Notice this is a different us than the us in verse 38. John is saying, we, the disciples, forbade him because he followed not with us. And when Jesus, though, in verse 40 says, he that is not against us, including Jesus. In other words, saying, if you're on my side, you're not going to forbid him because he, that other man who's casting out a devil, he is also on my side. Jesus is saying our side, but that is because the disciples were supposed to be on his side. We should not be too against others who are not against our Savior. This puts into even greater contrast. We dealt with verse 41 before, but we're going to read it again because it puts it in even greater context, contrast. Notice they've just been speaking about the man who was not with them, that Jesus is saying, don't stand against him, don't forbid him. If he's actually for us, it will show up soon. He can't lightly speak evil of me if he's actually doing miracles in my name. And then in verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ. I want you to think of that. Christian, if someone slanders you and they have done evil against you, and yet because of Christ, because they belong to Christ, would you be willing to serve them a cup of water? That's way harder than even the last time we dealt with this passage. Not just a child, but even those that we think are wrong. Even those that we think, well, they're not with us. They don't, you know, they don't like us. They're not friends of ours. They're not close to us. They don't have the right labels. If they know Christ and they belong to Jesus, and you offer them a cup of water in Jesus' name, that's worthy of a reward. That puts that in a huge bit more contrast. It's not just anyone, but specifically even those that we don't like and we're tempted to forbid to follow us or to do anything. This is drastic. A drastic teaching by Jesus. Forbid him not. You and I have a commission from God, and it is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And we can't accomplish that in 1 second, not even with modern technology. We can't. It's too much. It's too much for any one of us. It will take time, and it has taken time. But each of us should be busy in that business. And as we go, we should be careful not to condemn those who are less taught in the Word, who have been following Christ for less time than us. Instead, we should praise our God who can save anyone. Who can save anyone? Can save the roughest bikey with tats everywhere and a horrible background and lifestyle. God can save him and save him out of that. God can save the prettiest choir boy who never did anything wrong or said anything wrong in their whole life. They need salvation just as much, and God can do it, and it's just as much a miracle. God can take someone who is entirely controlled by sin and remove that sin in their hearts, their love for it, and he can bring them to God, to salvation. Jesus says, if they are not against us, they are on our part. They're on our side if they're not against us. Don't be so quick to put them on the other side. They're on our part. Again, another way of putting that verse, verse 40, is that any person who is not our enemy, they're actually already a part of us. Because we include everyone who's not enemy of God, who is belonging to Christ. We are one before Christ. This unity is something that's hard to speak of because it's often taken the wrong way. Notice it is not unity because of a phrase. It's unity because there is the reality of Christ seen. Again, if that man was trying to cast out devils and he was failing, you might have reason to think that the evidence is not there. He's not actually doing this in Christ's name, on Christ's behalf, because he belongs to Christ. And then you would have reason to doubt whether he was one of us. But because of the fruit that when he was casting out devils, they were cast out, they knew he was one of them, and they should have recognized it. The same is true for us. We do not go around casting out devils every day. At least I haven't. If you have, I'd like to know about it. Instead, though, what we see are changed lives. Lives that are different because Christ Jesus has entered in and sin has been put out. Jesus wants changed lives. And that is the miracle that we see over and over and over again. This church is full of miracles. It's full of them. I'm not going to make all of you stand up, but those of you who know Christ, you know that Jesus has done a miracle in your heart. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And there's no way to get to heaven without a miracle. And God is the one who sent his Son. God is the one who sent a preacher. God is the one who gave his word. And God is the one who changed your heart. All you did was come to him and receive that which he had offered. You came to Jesus, and not to go much longer here, but just in verse 37, whosoever receives one of such children in my name receiveth me. The key is that we receive Christ. And whoever receives Christ receives him that sent me. That is God the Father. If you have received Christ, you have it all. Forgiveness of sins, the power of the blood applied to your life, you have the option to walk not sinning. The unsaved has no choice. Sin is the only option they've got, and they pursue it very well. But the Christian should be seeing victory over sin. That's the miracle that we have, Christ in us. A hope of glory. So this morning we've looked at a little bit of prayer and fasting, and I hope that you have been encouraged and challenged to prioritize God and spiritual growth in your own life. And then we've looked at the false attitude of division and the false pride that the disciples had when they should have seen themselves as equal to, not above, others who were following Christ. And so let us follow Christ with our whole heart, praising him, speaking of Christ Jesus, not lightly, not evilly, but to bring his name all glory and honor. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we admit our inability to walk with you in such a way that is worthy of the precious Son that you sent, who died because our sins were impossible to wash away in any other manner, who died for our sins because our sins were worthy of the death penalty. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would turn from the pride that holds us back. Lord, that pride that holds us from other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we think are beneath us. But Lord, that we would rather see that each one who belongs to you is precious, and that we can do nothing better than to make ourselves servant of all. Lord, we ask that you would change our attitudes towards spiritual growth, that we would desire spiritual growth even if it means lacking physical nourishment. And Lord, we pray these things, that this church would abound and truly thrive in your name. Amen.